Let's pray together now for God's blessing on our minds to give us understanding. Heavenly Father, in Christ's name, we would ask of you now to give us focus and attention upon this great text of your law here in Genesis, and we pray that you would bless us with a right understanding and application of it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 32. Verses 1 through 21 is our passage for this morning. Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 21. Genesis 32, 1 through 21. This is God's word. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Most Christians are able to quote Romans 8:28 from memory. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The reason that's such a precious text to so many people, and so many people know it from memory, is because it contains a promise that we can anchor ourselves to, especially when things are very hard, when the trials come into our lives. I'm sure you've all noticed that most of Jacob's life so far has just been one trial after another. Now, we can be sure that there were probably some good times, some good days that happened in Jacob's life during those 20 years in Laban's house, but the scenes from Jacob's life that the Bible has highlighted for us have primarily been his hard times. Now, here is where it would be good for us to memorize the verses that come after Romans 8:28 as well, because they really explain why it is that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The verse after that says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Why do we experience the trials that we do? Why do we go through such hard things in our lives? That's one of the ways in which God conforms us to the image of his son, through the means of suffering. Jesus is described in the Old Testament prophets as a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. And it follows that if we would be conformed to his image, that often we will have to experience sorrows and suffering ourselves. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, we read this very stirring description of Jesus. Listen carefully to this. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If we could truly learn humility, obedience, and prayer, and what it is to have an eternal perspective on the very short lives that we live in this world before we step into eternity, then we're going to have to learn traveling the narrow and difficult road, the road that is walked by few. But it is our privilege to know that regardless of our ordeals, God is glorifying himself by making us more like Jesus. That's the purpose of our trials in our lives. They're not simply acts of judgment or suffering. They have a purpose. What is that purpose? To conform us to the image of his Son. Every individual Christian person was foreknown. God entered into a love relationship with you, if you're a believer, before the foundation of the world and predestined you and me to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the ways he does that is through our suffering. And since Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly all of his life as a man, he is therefore the one that we most need to be like. We need to be like him. He was the ideal man who did everything perfectly, and yet he suffered tremendously throughout his life. That's why we do, too. It makes us more like him. When we speak of being more like Jesus, we're talking about loving God and loving our neighbor better than we all already currently do in our lives. That's what we want more than anything, to love God and love our neighbor better. As long as all of us are short of perfection, we are in need of change to be more and more like Jesus, to be conformed, not to remain static, but to be changed over time through the ordeals and the trials that we face. That's probably one of the main reasons that God highlights for us the suffering of Abraham, the suffering of Isaac, the suffering, the trials of Jacob. They are archetypes of our own lives. All of us can identify with various aspects of Abraham's, of Isaac's, of Jacob's lives, the things that they suffered. And Jesus learned obedience, we're told in that passage from Hebrews chapter 5, through the things which he suffered, and so will we. We learn obedience through the things that we suffer. God has predestined his elect people not only unto justification and forgiveness, adoption, life and salvation and heavenly glory in the new heavens and the new earth, but also that in the meantime, we would be conformed to the image of his Son here. And it's a special privilege that God gives us. The scriptures say that he grants to us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, the centerpiece of this morning's message and of our passage I'm going to really highlight and try to hammer home is point number 2 in the outline that I've given you this morning, Jacob's humble prayer. I've called this sermon, Trials Turned to Gold. That's the nature of trials in our lives. We can say, different from everyone else in the world, different from every non-believer, I know God works all things together for good for me, because I'm called according to his purpose. He foreknew me and predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, I know that the end result of all my trials is that God would turn dross to gold, that more would be burned away, and that more of his life in me would shine, that more of me would die, and that more of Christ would be present in me. So much is communicated in that short prayer that Jacob prayed about true piety, true humility, true godliness, and that little prayer. And while there is much in the rest of the passage, that's what I want to really focus on this morning. Jacob has been through a very hard life so far. He's been tricked and deceived. Now he's got 4 wives, 11 kids. He's got false accusations against him. He's got Laban who is ready to murder him, but God warns him not to in a dream the night before they finally meet. Jacob has had stress after stress after stress after stress, trial after trial, hardship after hardship, heartache after heartache, sleepless nights, hard days, to bring us to what? This. Is it worth it, all that suffering, all those trials, to bring us to this amazing prayer that the fact is Jacob would not have prayed this 20 years ago. Some of the prayers that we pray after our trials, we would not have prayed them the way we did had we not suffered in the way that God determined for us to suffer. That's the gold that we see. So let's go ahead and walk through the passage here. Point number one I've called Esau Approaches. Esau Approaches, verses 1 through 8 there in your bulletin outline. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Esau Approaches. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Remember, God promised Jacob to always be with him. He told him, "I will always be with you." And God had commanded him to leave Laban's house and to return to his homeland. Even though Laban, thankfully to Jacob, had at this point disappeared over the distance, over the horizon, Jacob knows he is now approaching territory belonging to his alienated brother Esau. God here again is being gracious and kind to Jacob by dispatching a company of angels. Well, I wonder what this was like. I mean, we can only wonder, what did he actually see here? It says that these angels came, angels from God, and they met him. And so Jacob calls the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And that was a way of Jacob comforting himself, because he knew it's not just my camp, me and my wives, my children and my flocks, but there's two camps. There's a camp of angels with me too. And so Jacob knows we're getting close to the territory of my brother. Last I heard, he wanted to kill me. But there's also a camp of angels with us. In other words, it's not just me, but God is with me. And their presence, those angels, would have been a great comfort and a great assurance to Jacob. God is so good about giving us glimmers of hope when we need them the most. In the darkest moments of our trials, God will shine a little bit of light to us. We all know what I'm talking about. We have those moments that are so hard. We go through a trial that hurts so much, but God will give us a glimmer. He'll take us to the right passage. We'll hear the right thing at the right time so that we don't sink completely in our sadness or in our stress. Let me give you another example of where God did this. There's a narrative in the book of 2 Kings where the Syrians were coming up against a city there in Judah, the city of Dothan. And Elisha and his young man, his traveling companion, was with him. And listen to the way that this was done here. The way that God shone a little bit of light into the heart of this young man. Listen to what happens here. 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17 says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" And of course, there's nobody there. And it says in verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Jacob needed a company of angels to appear here. This is going to be the most stressful thing he's ever faced in his life so far. God gives him that glimmer of light to let him know, "I'm with you. I know you're about to be scared to death, but I'm still here. I'm still with you." Genesis 27, remember this? Remember when Rebekah sent him away 20 years ago? Jacob's mother, remember? Jacob was her favorite. And she said to him, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there." So the plan was, okay, mom, you got it. So Jacob leaves and goes to Laban's house, and he's waiting to hear from his mom that Esau's anger has finally subsided. But he still hasn't heard anything. So last he knows, Esau's still mad. Esau hasn't forgotten what I did, that I tricked him out of his blessing. Evidently, he's still upset. Either that or Rebekah's dead. Jacob doesn't know what's going on. So let's see what happens next, verses 3 through 5. "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" Okay, stop right there. Jacob knows that despite the fact that God has prospered him financially, that he is only a small band of people, just a handful of servants probably. And if Jacob knows his brother Esau, remember Esau is the hairy guy of the field who's a hunter and a man's man. He knows, if I know my brother from a long time ago, he's probably got a lot more people than I've got, and he's probably got a lot more wealth, a lot more power, and of course Jacob is right about that. Esau was much more powerful than his brother Jacob, and although Jacob has the assurance of God's protection and has just met a company of angels, nevertheless, Jacob is about to be terrified by what he hears next. So Jacob sends these messengers ahead. This was a common practice to let people know how you've been doing if you haven't seen them in a while. Let them know that I've just been hanging out at Laban's place for the last 20 years and I've acquired these male and female servants and all is well. And Esau, can't we just be friends? Look at verses 6 through 8. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Okay, stop there. Despite God's promises to be with him and the presence of a camp of angels, Jacob is greatly afraid when he hears that Esau is approaching with 400 men with him. Esau here has made warlike preparations. It's not that I'm coming to see my little brother from a long time ago. It's I'm coming with 400 guys with me. And Jacob had sent messengers to make a connection with Esau, but apparently as soon as Esau knew Jacob was coming, he took 400 men and is coming to meet him. This does not look good at all for Jacob and his family and his possessions. Jacob sent those messengers to let Esau know how he's doing and how things have fared. Esau has not returned the favor. Esau is simply coming with an army with him. And verse 7 tells us he was greatly afraid and distressed. And so what does he do? He divides his company. He divides all the people and the livestock with him into two separate groups so that if Esau attacks one while they're being attacked, the other one can escape and maybe get away. And this was not cowardly or faithless on Jacob's part. It was wise and prudent. And I would simply note here that the capacity that we have as fallen, frail people, even when God's assurances are at the strongest in our lives, to suddenly and very quickly be struck with fear. Even if we're on a spiritual high and we feel very close to God, we can hear something. Something could happen that would really distress us suddenly. The joy and certainty of salvation we have in Christ is indeed our great anchor. But that does not mean that our ship is not going to be beaten and battered and shaken by the winds and storms of life in ways that will very much make us afraid at times. And what follows now, I want to point out to you, is one of the most precious prayers in the whole Bible. Let's look at it. Verses 9 through 12. Jacob's humble prayer. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.'" Okay, stop right there just for a moment. When Christians pray, it ought to be obvious who we're praying to. Just like when anyone here who really knows Christ prays, we're praying not to a generic God, but to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God of Scripture who lives, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God, the God who has spoken to us in the pages of the Bible, the God who spoke to Abraham, who revealed himself to Isaac, who revealed himself to Jacob in the dream and the ladder and stood at the top of the ladder and made those promises. That's the deity, the God that we are addressing. So prone are our hearts to idolatry and sin that it is good for us to focus on God as he has revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The Lord who said to me, and we can fill that in with whatever passages of Scripture we've memorized. You are the God I'm praying to, the God who has spoken these promises in this book that you've revealed to us. The God who said that you're glorified when you bear much fruit in my life. That's who I'm addressing. That's who I want to answer and to hear what I'm saying. It is a great thing for us to pray back to God the very words that he himself has spoken to us. And that's something that all saints through all the ages have done. I'd like to give you two examples of this from the Old Testament. When Nehemiah the great Nehemiah, when he heard the bad report about the city of Jerusalem being destroyed and the few people that were left there being in distress and reproach and the gates were burned with fire. It says in Nehemiah chapter 1 that he wept and fasted. And in his prayer, in that prayer, that short prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah cites 7 passages of Scripture. He cites 7 verses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Listen to it from Nehemiah 1, 8 through 11. Nehemiah, fasting, weeping, and praying. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah knew his Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy there. Lord, we did it. We did sin against you, and you have scattered us all the way out to the farthest reaches of the earth. But your word also said, if you return to me, then I will bring you back. Nehemiah goes on, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Nehemiah, in that prayer, is doing exactly what the Westminster Larger Catechism says we ought to do, that we ought to enforce our prayers with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any creature, but from God. When you pray, when you ask God for something, quote back to Him His own promises. You said this. You promised this. What is Jacob doing here? Lord, God of my father Abraham, my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me to leave Laban's house and go home. You said that to me. Surely you've not brought me out here to destroy me at the hand of my brother. Another incident. When God threatens to destroy all of Israel after the golden calf incident, Moses in his intercessory prayer for all the nation of Israel, he quotes God's promises back to him in that prayer in Exodus 32:13. Moses prayed, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses is saying, God, you can't destroy them. You promised this. Jacob's doing the same thing here. God, you can't bring me out here to let my brother kill me and take all my things. You told me to leave. We need to pray the same way. Learn from this. This is the gold that all of Jacob's suffering has led to. Piety, humility, real prayer, dependence on God. To the self-sufficient person, this is what God is aiming at in all of us. You don't suffer for no reason. God wants this from you, from me. And thus, in this dark hour with Esau approaching, with what amounts to a small army, Jacob reminds the Lord in this humble prayer, you said to me, return to your country and to your family and I will deal well with you. Saying, you told me to do this. Now please deal well with me. So he's going to ask God upon the very basis of that command and promise, deliver me and protect me from my brother. But Jacob's next line in the prayer is truly the most precious part of this. Look at verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. The acknowledgement of personal unworthiness is foundational to all true Christian piety and devotion to God. When mankind rebelled against God, we lost our original worthiness to be near Him. We lost our worthiness to have fellowship with Him. We lost our worthiness to even pray to Him. And thus, if we are to have any fellowship, any contact with Him as our loving Father, we must recognize that we, in ourselves, are utterly unworthy of the mercy that He has shown us in order for us to be able to address Him in prayer. Remember that. Every time we pray, we are not worthy of the mercy needed for us to be able to address Him in prayer. Utterly unworthy of it. I wanted to read to you very briefly a Very short Spurgeon quote I read to the men yesterday morning at our men's breakfast. Listen to this. Spurgeon says, "Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought if God had left me alone and had not touched me by His grace, what a great sinner I should have been. I should have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had left me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved except upon the ground that God would have it so." When we pray, we need to acknowledge we aren't worthy of even the least of the mercies that He has showered upon us in His Son. Jacob says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies." There's the gold. Trials turn to gold. That's what God aimed at all along, was to create that in Him. And I want to tell you, the Bible says that is more precious than gold that perishes. That humility, that end result, that's the thing that is the most valuable for us. The whole reason we need mercy is because we're unworthy. Our brokenness is why we need God's pity. Our sin is why we need God's grace, the unmerited favor of Christ toward us. We can be sure in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve both spoke with God. They both worshiped Him. They praised Him. But at that time, there was no need for mercy. There was no need for grace or pity or even a mediator to stand between them and God. But now the situation is far different. And when we ask God to help us, when we pray to Him, when we speak to Him, we can have boldness and confidence, but always be ever mindful of His mercy, that we're not worthy of even the least of it in ourselves. Jacob also acknowledges in this prayer that he's unworthy of all the truth which You have shown Your servant. When we consider the vast numbers of people who have lived and died in the history of the world, who never owned a Bible, who were never taught sound doctrine, how grateful we ought to be for such blessings. Even if we had every outward blessing we could possibly imagine, if we were to gain the whole world, what would it be worth if we did not know Jesus, if we did not have Bibles? I want you to think about that. Jacob says, "I'm not worthy of all of even the least of the mercies and the truth You have shown to Your servant." Think of all the truth that God has shown you in your life, of which you're not worthy. I'm not worthy to know that God is triune. I'm not worthy of knowing that, and yet I do. I'm not worthy of understanding that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, through His righteousness being imputed to our account, our sins being laid upon Him at the cross. We're not worthy to know that, but we do know it. We're not worthy for God to have shown us His sovereign grace and power and the salvation of His elect people, the church, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I'm not worthy to have Ephesians chapter 1 in my Bible at my fingertips. I'm not worthy of it. Neither are you. We're not worthy for God to have shown us in detail in His holy word the threefold offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and how He executes each one perfectly for us, for our salvation. We're not worthy that God would show us the beauty of His holy law. Not the law written on our hearts that's distorted by sin, but the law that's perfectly given to us on the pages of Scripture, undistorted by sin. In short, mercy and truth are the two things every fallen human being needs in this world the most. And they are the two things that God has been most generous with towards us, hasn't He? Mercy and truth. We're not worthy of either. And Jacob sees it here. In his darkest moment, as he's praying for deliverance, you get this confession: "I am not worthy of the least of the mercies and the truth that You have shown to Your servant." Jacob, just like every person sitting here now, would probably have been willfully enslaved, fully committed to idol worshiping, just like Laban was. Jacob maybe even would have had his own teraphim, his own household idols of his own, had God not shown him so much truth, had God not revealed Himself to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac. And here is where, once again, I want to encourage the covenant children here in our church and all Christian adults here among us who had Christian parents who modeled and taught the truth of the Bible to you to keep Jacob's humble prayer in mind. I'm not worthy of the least of all the truth, the least of all the mercies you have shown to your servant. We're not worthy of even that. I wasn't worthy to have a father that loved me and prayed for me, that witnessed to me, a mother that did. And those of you that had the same blessing, those children here who have that blessing, you're not worthy of that either. We're not worthy of even, let alone the greatest of the mercies, but even the least of them, we aren't worthy of them. I have a book by Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. And in the dedication page of that book, he did genealogical research on his own family and discovered that for the previous 8 generations, his fathers were all believing Reformed Christians. And he has their names listed with the dates that they were born and died. 8 generations of Christians. And he talks about what a blessing it is to have been brought forth in that line, to have had so much mercy poured out for generations in his family. And he says this underneath all these names and dates. He has this quote, "They have come to life and are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. End quote. Praise God for those who raised us in the fear of God. Jacob is recognizing, praise God that my father Isaac knew Yahweh, that Abraham knew him as well. Praise God for those who called us to repentance when we were young. Praise God for those who took us by the hand and prayed that we would repent and believe the gospel and be saved. We're not worthy of the least of all the mercies and the truth that God has shown to us. And yet, it's God's good pleasure to give us mercy and truth in the place of our rebellion and our error. He glorifies His grace by doing that for us. Consider all the mercies and truth He has shown us. Think of all the times we have grieved Him by our incessant sinning, complaining, grumbling, our spiritual lethargy and dryness. And yet, we have the privilege, the precious and the unique privilege, anywhere we are, of addressing Him in prayer. Not because we're worthy, but because the one in whom we stand is worthy, Christ. We have been shown mercy, which the Lord Jesus compares to the cancellation of a debt load of 10,000 talents, and yet we're hesitant to forgive others 100 denarii. And yet He still loves us. He still showers us with mercy and truth. Think about how easily we're distracted when we pray. Think about how easily your mind wanders off to something else. And you have to remind yourself you were talking to the God of heaven and earth. When the brand new Christian has his heart full of love for God and that childlike enthusiasm, no matter where they are, they can pray. Undistracted. And can't be distracted from Bible reading, from prayer, from the contemplation of spiritual things. But as the grind of daily life wears on us and we get older, and we've walked with God for a long time, we are more and more easily distracted from that grand task of prayer and the worship of God in all of life. And how many of us could bear witness to the reality that the single-minded devotion we once had to God in prayer has been reduced to little more than a glowing ember at times in our lives? Whereas it once may have taken a meteorite crashing in your backyard to distract you from prayer and to pull you off your knees, there are also times when nothing more than a frivolous television show or a newspaper ad would do the same thing now. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, has a letter from the senior tempter demon Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, in which he describes, once the patient, the Christian you're trying to tempt, once he's walked with God for a long time, you're going to find how easy it is. How easy it is to take him off of spiritual duties. Listen to this insight. Quote, he says, Screwtape to Wormwood, "You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods of time. You can keep him up late at night, not celebrating, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. The goal is to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. In the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. In drumming the fingers and kicking the heels. In whistling tunes that he does not like. You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. And of course, the enemy is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, end quote. Now, I've focused a lot on this prayer that Jacob prays because this is what God is trying to produce in us. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if we think for a moment that the enemy of our souls is not interested in distracting us from prayer, when the Bible tells us that the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much, if we think he's not concerned about that, then we are grievously deceived. Satan would love nothing more than for our prayers to be lethargic, pointless, aimless, wandering, and weak. And count on this, dear church. Hell itself will spew everything at its disposal to distract you from praying from your heart like Moses did, like Nehemiah did, and like Jacob does here. Prayers laced with scripture. Prayers laced with acknowledgement of our utter unworthiness of God's mercy and truth, which He has showered so abundantly upon us. Indeed, our cup runs over, doesn't it? When we think about mercy and truth and how much we hold our cup out, it can't hold anymore. It's spilling out everywhere. God has been so gracious to us. And still, we stumble. Our sinful nature will work and Satan will work to pull us away from God like this. Make no mistake about it that you are in a war. Not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places who despise and hate you and want you to be content to watch your life burn away without you ever so much as shedding a tear before God for your children's souls, your church's future, your lost neighbors, your lost friends, your lost family members and co-workers. So as a point of application, when we are tempted to rush through our prayers or find our minds being so easily distracted from loving God in our prayers, let us remember how unworthy we are to even have that privilege of having a private audience with God. And so I exhort all of us, remember, I am not worthy of the least of the mercies and of all the truth you have shown to your servant. And when you feel the enemy pulling your heart away from devout attachment to Christ in prayer, think of what he's pulling you away from. Think of what he's pulling you away from. The one to whom we have been united for eternity and have the privilege of speaking to in private audience. Notice also the second part of verse 10. You see the second part of verse 10? Jacob says, "For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." Here he's acknowledging not only the spiritual blessings, the mercies and the truth, but everything I own. Everything I own was given to me by God too. All of it was. I came over here with nothing but my staff. And now look, I have two companies. I have all these possessions. A family and wealth. And now comes his request for deliverance. Look at 11 and 12 there. "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Brothers and sisters, I know what real life is like. I know that our prayers, it's easy to go through the motions. But very often God will teach us to be real serious in our prayers. He will bring you to this point one way or the other. He'll get you there. So I would encourage all of us to be fervent when we pray, when we address God, always like this. No matter where we are, no matter what the circumstances, whether our brother Esau is coming with 400 men to come and get us, to pray like Jacob did here. Finally, point number 3, Jacob's wise gift to Esau. Look at what he does here. It's very wise on his part. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who follow the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." So here again, Jacob's not being cowardly. He's not being faithless, but he's being wise. He's using the means that are at his disposal to protect himself and to protect his family. We should always use every means available to protect ourselves, with the understanding that those available means may very well be what God expects us to use, what he gave us to use for that protection. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard the illustration of the man who was sitting on top of his house when there was a giant flood that came and the waters are rising and rising. And a hot air balloon comes and lands on his roof and says, "Get in." And he says, "No, I'm waiting for God to save me." And then a helicopter comes and lands on the roof and says, "Get in." And he says, "No, I'm waiting for God to save me." And then a boat comes by right as there's one tiny little place on the roof left. And he says, "No, I can't get in the boat. I'm waiting for God to save me." And then he dies, drowns, and stands before God and says, "God, why didn't you save me?" And God says, "Well, I tried. I sent you a hot air balloon, a helicopter, a boat, and you wouldn't get in." The things that are at our disposal, we should use them all to protect ourselves and be wise in that. Now, this was a massive gift that he gave to his brother Esau. If you do the math and add up all those numbers, 550 animals he sent forward to Esau. The commentator Bruce Waltke says, quote, "In an attempt to appease Esau's anger, Jacob encircles Esau with gifts so he has no place, psychologically speaking, to move. He overwhelmed him with so many things, it's almost like Esau couldn't have even moved another inch forward even if he wanted to. And Jacob sent three droves or groups over, each one with words from Jacob to Esau. These are gifts, these are gifts, these are gifts to you." Now, why would he do that? Well, Jacob understood the basic biblical principle: a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. That's Proverbs 18:19. But Jacob is going to give it his best shot. He's going to use his wealth to try to protect his life and his family. Now, in conclusion this morning, I titled this sermon, "Trials Turn to Gold." And I borrowed that from 1 Peter 1, 6-8, which says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." You know, stop there. Can't we say Jacob for a while had been grieved by various trials? And the passage continues, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having seen, or having not seen, you love." So the testing of our faith by fire is to what end? To praise, honor, and glory. That's what God is trying to produce in us, and that's what he produced in Jacob in that prayer, finally. And so the grief of our trials is like the refiner's fire that makes the gold more pure. The trials will turn to gold. Always remember that. You as a Christian never suffer for no reason. It's always that humility, a sense of unworthiness before God, gratitude to him, and worship. What is God ultimately trying to produce? Worshippers who will worship him regardless. Whether the olive trees bear olives or whether the fruit trees bear fruit, whether it rains or not, that we would call upon his name and worship him and praise him as he deserves. Whatever was necessary in God's predestined plan for Jacob to bring him to the point that he would utter in that moment of such darkness a pious, humble, contrite, word of God saturated prayer was worth it. It was worth it to bring him to that point. Whatever the trials that we face, the gold that emerges from that fire of testing is, as the scripture says, much more precious than gold that perishes. Have you found that God's plan for your life has brought you more and more to a place of quiet resignation in the arms of your loving God? Have you found that it has been the times of trial that have focused you the most on praying wholeheartedly and humbly to God? Let us remember that it is God's intention to glorify His grace in us through the lives we live in this world. Our lives are intended, indeed predestined, by God to bring Him glory in that way. And we can only do that as we trust and obey Him. And the only way we will trust and obey God is if He teaches us to do so. And sadly, that involves trials. That involves, as the scripture said, being grieved by various trials. But even in that grief, let us remember that God's purpose in all of it is to turn those trials into the beautiful and purified gold of humble prayer, worship, and faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen a young man changed into a godly giant of faith through a very difficult path that he walked. We've seen your faithfulness consistently in the life of Abraham, in the life of Isaac, in the life of Jacob. Your absolute unwavering faithfulness, whether they were doing well or not in their walk, whether they had strong faith or not, you remained faithful to them. That is such an encouraging thing for us to see in the pages of Scripture. And we know that you revealed those things to us for that purpose, that we would have absolute confidence in you, in your love and your faithfulness to us. Lord, let us learn never to complain or grumble at our trials, but to recognize that everything works together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose, for whom you foreknew you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, and He suffered tremendously. Lord, it shouldn't surprise us that in your plan, we often do as well, that our prayers would be like Jacob's, that we too would recognize from the heart, not just in our minds, but from the heart, we're not worthy of even the least of the mercies and the truth that you have shown to us, and that everything we have and are is from your hand to us. Remind us of that as we partake of communion together this morning, and be with us the rest of this Lord's day. May it be sanctified unto you, to your worship. In Christ's name, amen.